Well, he is risen. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, we're nearing the end of our study here in this book, this wonderful book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets of Scripture, called that not because Hosea is of any less importance than any of the other prophets of God, or the book is, but simply because it's shorter in length, right? So it's a minor prophet. Now, as we said before, this has been a very eye-opening, convicting book. We've seen this same kind of sins being committed in our culture today as were committed by Israel in Hosea's time. Right? In our culture, our so-called Christian nation, right, with its Judeo-Christian values, we've seen not just an uptick of idolatrous and spiritual adulterous worship over the years, but rather we've seen an all-out explosion of self-worship, an explosion of self-gratification, unrestrained hedonism, right, that seeks any and everything that gratifies the sinful flesh. And we've seen the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of our culture and the unrighteousness of men who have suppressed the truth of God in their unrighteousness. We've seen those who know that there is a God, that he is the one who has blessed them. We've seen them dishonor him and arrogantly take credit for their prosperity, all the while claiming to be wise in and of themselves. And in their wisdom, which is that from below, right, that which is earthly and demonic, they have foolishly exchanged the glory of God for idolatrous creaturely worship. And because of that, God has given them, with their wicked, unrepentant hearts, he's given them over to, as Scripture says, degrading passions, which have led them to sexual immorality, lesbianism, homosexuality, and to have a mind so depraved, so messed up that they have no clue what they are. They're filled to overflowing with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, being full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of all things having to do with God or the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're insolent, arrogant, boastful, and inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, and are without understanding, and their fallen minds are ignorant of the truth of God, right? They're untrustworthy, they're unloving, unmerciful, and unrelenting with regards to not only practicing sin, but encouraging others to do the same. And if others do not do the same, if they don't join in, they viciously persecute them and attack them, right? Folks, that, which is the judgment we see in Romans 1, that is what we are witnessing in real time today in our culture. And again, it's the same kind of sins that were being unashamedly committed in Israel in Hosea's day as well. And knowing what happened to Israel as a result should motivate us. It should motivate us as Christians today to warn this world. Warn this world of the coming judgment of God and to proclaim the truth, the wonderful truth of forgiveness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pray often, and to pray with fervor, with passion, and to do all that in love. Right? First, in love for our Lord, and then for the unsaved brethren who have yet to hear the truth and believe. Right? Now, as concerning as and downright depressing is that truth about how our culture today is mimicking that of Israel's in Hosea's day, as concerning as that is, we've also been reminded from this study over and over again of the absolute faithfulness of our Lord, how wonderful he is to his children, right? He has continued to give the faithful of Israel, as we've seen, the hope of worshiping him and serving him, their Messiah, the wonderful Lord and Master, serving him throughout the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. And again, that's a promise that we as Christians today, his chosen and redeemed church, we have that same promise, right? The promise of eternal life in our wonderful Savior and Lord's presence. So if you have not turn there yet, Hosea chapter 13. I'm going to read this 16 verses. If you'll please follow along as I read here. Hosea, we'll read the whole chapter, chapter 13. It says, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." Verse 2, "Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." Verse 7, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. There I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born." Verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountains shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." Now, this chapter begins with Hosea. He's pointing out the condition, the state of Israel before and after their sin of idolatry, right? Before and after. And he talks about how not only were they guilty of idolatry, but how they were like a snowball going downhill, right? Snowball rolling downhill. They're increasing and increasing more and more in their idolatry, and because of that, as we'll see, their security, their prosperity would soon be taken away. It would be short-lived, for you see, their sin was made much worse by the fact that they had spurned, right? They had showed ungratefulness and ingratitude to God for his blessings, for his prospering of them, right, as both individuals and as a nation, and because of that, they were once again under this threat of God's severe punishment, of his wrath and vengeance, right? So faithless Israel was fully deserving of the judgment God would visit upon them, right? Just as our faithless culture, our country is today. Yet, as we will see, God in his goodness, his grace, his faithfulness, he would ultimately be a help, right, and a salvation to them. He would redeem the faithful few, the remnant, both ethnic and spiritual Israel, which, by the way, we as the church are part of, right? And he would do this through his Messiah, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, right, who died on the cross and victoriously conquered death by rising again as the first fruits of the harvest to come, where all believers will be resurrected unto eternal life in his presence, right? But again, because of their sin, God in his holiness promised this horrific destruction of Israel as a nation. And we're going to see he even describes through Hosea the cruel manner in which they would be judged. Right. So that's just a little brief overview of this chapter. So now let's dive in expositionally. Let's look at each verse as we go through this this chapter here. Beginning in verse 1, Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel." Now, this is looking at Israel before their sin of idolatrous worship. Right? When Israel, which represented by the tribe of Ephraim, when they spoke, their words were considered authoritative, right? To carry weight. When, oh, how the mighty fall. Because it says, when he offended through Baal worship. In other words, when Israel began to rebel against God by worshiping their calf idols, it says, he died. Israel died, meaning they died spiritually. And now it says they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, which, by the way, when you think about the silver, who blessed them with that silver? Well, it was God. Right? Which is really a slap in the face. It's spitting in the face of God. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine taking something that God has blessed you with and using it to commit an abomination or a sin against him? Can you imagine that? Taking provisions such as money, maybe that, and spending it on something that dishonors God, the one who has so graciously provided you with it? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking a blessing of God, such as the ability to speak, the ability to communicate, which is unique to man, and using it to curse God or to speak sinfully toward those who are made in his likeness? Right? Maybe gossiping about someone or criticizing them in a hurtful manner, not out of love and concern for their well-being. Can you imagine that? Well, yeah, we can, can't we? We do that all the time. Folks, literally everything we have or everything we will have is a gift of God. Right? It's a gift from God. And when we use what he has so graciously blessed us with, our life, when we use it to dishonor him, we're sinning against him. We're committing an egregious sin, an abomination. That's what Israel was doing. Back to the text, it says, they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver. Then it says, according to their skill, all of it is the work of craftsmen. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Israel was guilty of fashioning for themselves idols. Right? Idols made of earthly elements, earthly things which God had created, right? Wood, stone, precious metals. And that's a violation of both the first and the second commandments of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image of God. No idols, right? And can you imagine us doing that today? Well, again, we don't have to imagine that, do we? You see, what Israel was doing is what all of sinful man does by nature. They, because they can't elevate themselves to the level of God, what do? They strive to bring God down to their level. That's what sinful man does, right? So he fashions for himself idols, which is what Israel did, which they claimed or used to represent the transcendent and infinite God, the unknowable God. And in doing so, they, in a sense, were saying that they were the creator. Right? And that God was what or who they said he was. Do we see that happening in our culture today? Yeah, you better believe it. You ever heard someone say, oh, I don't believe in a God who would punish someone by sending them to hell? He's a loving and forgiving God. Well, yeah, you're half right. He is loving and forgiving, but he is also a holy God. He's righteous and just, and he has no recourse but to punish eternally for sin, because sin is an infinite offense against him. And to say God would never do this or that, even though it clearly says otherwise in God's word, is to fashion an idol. It's to create a God of our own liking. It's to usurp God by declaring oneself to be the creator and not God. We make God out to be who we want him to be. Look at verse 2 still. It continues. They say of them, right, of them there, that's those who do what, or those who make for themselves molded images, right, idols of silver, according to their skill, according to work of the craftsmen, right? They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. In other words, God is saying, you know what? Go ahead. Go ahead, you idolaters. Show your devotion to your false gods. Keep insulting me, Almighty God, and see what happens. And then he, through Hosea, tells them what's going to happen. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Right? The smoke, the chaff, the morning dew, the clouds, these are all examples of how Israel would be quickly and easily destroyed for their sin of idolatry. Right? Again, this shows the seriousness of sin to holy God. Yet, he says in verse 4, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. In other words, not only is he the God who judges righteously, he's the God, the only God, who can deliver the repentant heart from the consequences of its sin. Right? Again, showing his incredible mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness towards those who observe his testimonies, right? Those who obey his word, who seek him with all their heart. Psalm 119:2. Right? To them, he is the deliverer. He is the nourishment that brings satisfaction. He is the only source of eternal life. Psalm 22:26. And he says, you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. You know, we've said this many times before, but God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God who will share his glory with absolutely no one. Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, right? In other words, my very essence, my nature is that of sovereign dominion over everything and everyone. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That's exactly what Israel was doing. They're ascribing to their carved images the glory and the praise that belong to God alone. And again, that's what many, many people, even in the church today, that's what they do when they believe and proclaim God to be anything other than who Scripture says he is. Right? When they do that, they put forth and they proclaim nothing more than a man-made, man-created image of God that is false, it's deceptive, and Scripture says it's demonic. Right? So, folks, let us never cease to proclaim the truth that Almighty God is the Holy God. Right? We can go out there and, oh, God is God of love. We must never forget to proclaim the fact that he is a holy God. And he is the Lord. He has dominion over everything and everyone. And he is the righteous judge who has no choice but to punish the wicked for sin. Therefore, we need to repent. That's the message, right? And not only that, he says in Isaiah 45:5, there are no other gods besides him. There are no other gods. Deuteronomy 6:5. It says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. Do we love him with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength? Folks, God, and God alone is the Savior. He alone, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a very important message that we must proclaim. There is no other Savior. Right? No one else can save you. That's the message. No one else can save you. And you certainly can't save yourself. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, who came to seek and save that which was lost, to save sinners. And you must repent of your sins so as to be reconciled to Holy God the Father through Him. That's the message we need to proclaim. First of all, we need to believe it ourselves, and then we need to proclaim it. Verse 5. God continues through Hosea. He says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. In other words, He knew them. He chose to have an intimate relationship with Israel as a people. Right? Out of all the nations of the earth, He's saying, Israel, I chose you. And the point He's making here in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, is that Israel was supposed to remain faithful to Him and Him alone. Why? Because they had entered into a marriage covenant with Him. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3 tells us about that. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Now, did Israel honor the marriage covenant they had with the Lord? Did they obey His command to be faithful? Well, no. Right? It says in verse 6 of Hosea 13 here, it says, when they had pasture, they were filled. In other words, they enjoyed the fruits of the land, the fruits that God had blessed them with. And it says, they were filled and their heart was exalted. In other words, in their prosperity, they became arrogant. They didn't need God anymore. Therefore, he says, they forgot me. In other words, they didn't give credit where credit was due. Matter of fact, they took the credit for the many blessings and the prosperity they had received from the Lord. They robbed God of His glory, and that would not fly. Look at verses 7 and 8. God says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. There I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Right? In other words, like a vicious lion. If you ever watch the nature shows, you see these lions, right? They're not the fastest creatures, but they got a lot of stamina. And they can be vicious. And they have a lot of patience, right? So like this vicious lion who methodically stalks its prey with tenacity, with great patience and stamina. And then it says like a leopard, which is stealthy, and it comes upon its prey with sudden ferocity, and like a mama bear, right? A mama bear whose cubs are threatened, God says, I will tear open their rib cage. I personally like this version. Instead of I will tear open their rib cage, it says, I will rend the caul of Israel's heart. I will rend the caul, C-A-U-L, right? The caul, the C-A-U-L, that is the membrane. It's a membrane which covers the heart. And the point is that Israel, spiritually speaking, had become closed to God. Like the membrane which closes up the heart. So the Lord's threat to tear open the ribcage or to rend the caul of their heart meant that like certain death would be experienced if someone were to pierce that protective membrane of the heart, God would make sure that faithless Israel would suffer certain death as a nation, right, as a people for their sin. And again, folks, that God doesn't mess around when it comes to sin and its consequences, right? Which is also a great warning, a great reminder for us as Christians. Because even though our sin debt has been paid, it's been graciously paid by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the temporal consequences of sin in the here and now can be devastating. Look at verse 9. Oh, Israel, you are destroyed. Another version says this, thou hast destroyed thyself. Israel, you've destroyed yourself. You have no one to blame but yourself for what's about to happen to you. But, he says, your help is from me. How about that? He throws that in there, that bit of hope, that opportunity, the gracious opportunity. He says, your help is from me. Verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? In other words, faithless Israel, your kings, your princes, your judges, they can't help you. Salvation from my wrath comes only by repentance, by turning from your sin unto me. Right? And what a great reminder. What a message that we are to proclaim to people. Your good works, who you are, that's not going to help you. It's only by repentance and faith, turning unto Almighty God, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. We can be reconciled to the Father. Look at verse 11. The Lord says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. If you remember the story of Israel in 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 20, Israel wanted to be like the other nations. Right? They weren't satisfied with the fact that God was their king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So they rejected God as their king, choosing instead to have an earthly human king. So God gave them Saul, whom he ultimately ended up taking away. But he didn't just take away Saul. The Lord, in his wrath, he took away the whole kingly power of Israel. They would have no more king. Right? They would no longer be a nation. They would no longer have a king. They would, nor would they have a land to call their own. God doesn't mess around with sin. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. Right? In other words, God is giving Israel here this ominous news that their egregious, abominable sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery, right? The worshiping of idols, of the idols of self, worshiping idols of money, possessions, the list goes on. All of those sins, the Lord says, have been recorded. They've been sealed up for the day of reckoning, the day of his judgment. And in Deuteronomy 32, 34, 35, speaking of sin, the Lord says, is this not laid up in store with me? Sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Folks, in this passage, again, we're reminded that no one gets away with sin. No one does. Everything is recorded. Everything. Every word, every thought, every deed done, whether good or bad, is recorded. And one day, what is due for those things will be given by the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 12. Why don't you turn there with me, please. Revelation 20, verse 12. Talking about everything being recorded. John's writing this. He says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says, Jesus says this. He says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Folks, are we careful? Are we as Christians, are we careful to worship our Lord with not only our actions, but with our thoughts and our words as well? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jump back to Hosea chapter 13. Look at verse 13. Getting back to Israel and her sin. Verse 13, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, that is Israel. He is an unwise son. For he should not stay long where children are born. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Israel, God said, would suffer severe affliction. They would suffer calamity. They would suffer distress like a woman in labor. Because of not only their sin, but also because of their stubbornness, their refusal to repent and return to the Lord, right? Which is likened to a child which refuses to come out of the birth canal, thereby risking certain death. Right? So the message again is repent, right? Repent. Sinner, today, if you are not 100% sure that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never repented, do so. Repent. Turn from your sin unto the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be like the child in the mother's womb that refuses to come out, that refuses to be born. Repent. Today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. Now in verse 14, all of a sudden we see an abrupt switch. Right? He's rebuking Israel, calling them to repent. All of a sudden, we see this switch to a strong affirmation of his amazing love, which ultimately culminates with Israel's future deliverance. Look at verse 14. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This is one of the greatest, most hope-filled verses, especially for Christians. Right? God says, I will ransom them. And remember, God can't lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Remember, God can't lie. He says, I will ransom them. Who's the them? Again, it's the faithful of Israel. But not just them. Right? God would not just ransom the faithful of Israel. They're not the only ones who would be purchased from the power of the grave, redeemed from death. No, all who are by faith in Christ Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, are redeemed. All who are in Christ have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin and from the consequence of eternal death. And praise God for that. Have you ever really stopped to think about that truth? Eternal death, right? Eternal separation, spiritually speaking, from our wonderful Lord. As Christians, that has been abolished. That has been eradicated, done away with, terminated. We now have hope. We have the eternal guarantee that one day, very soon, by the way, one day, very soon, we will enter the eternal presence of our loving Heavenly Father. And it's only because our Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with the covenant of redemption that was made between Him and the Father in eternity past, between the first and second person of the triune Godhead, it's only because of that covenant of redemption and His incarnation, His perfectly righteous life lived and credited to our account, and His atoning death on the cross, it's only because of that we are forgiven for our sins. It's nothing that we've done or ever could do. It's only because of His bodily resurrection that we, as His beloved, chosen, redeemed, have the guarantee of eternal life. It's a guarantee. That's why we don't fear death. It's the same for faithful Israel. Right? The Lord says, I will redeem them. Now, some look at this where it says, I will redeem them, and they think, well, this could refer to the restoration of Israel from Assyria, which would come in to judge them, right? Or their future restoration in the millennial kingdom. But most certainly, this applies to their spiritual resurrection as the faithful of Israel, as it does to ours as a redeemed church. And when you look at this and you see how abruptly God changed the message, rebuke, and all of a sudden, I will redeem them. You can't help but be in awe of His love. And when you stop and think about the love of God, His love for us. Just think about it. He's just rebuked them. He's rebuked faithless Israel, sinful Israel, sinful man, who, because of his sin, is an enemy of God. A hated enemy. And then all of a sudden, he demonstrates in the greatest way possible his heart of infinite, eternal love. In other words, he, the infinitely holy God, chose out of his own good pleasure. And not out of any merit on man's behalf. He chose to love and redeem sinful man, his enemy. You can't show more love than that. And at the end of verse 14, he says, pity, or yours may say repentance, pity is hidden from my eyes, meaning that he would and will never turn from his eternal saving purpose, from his redeeming purpose. He would perfectly accomplish the abolishment and the destruction of our enemies of death and the grave. And he would do so again through Jesus Christ. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Right? And this is the picture of his perfect faithfulness. Right? And it's a prophecy. The promise of a Redeemer who came the first time to save man from sin, and he will come again soon to rule and reign for all eternity. And that wonderful day is what we should long for, every believer should long for in their heart. Look at verse 15. Again, the Lord transitions back to his rebuke of faithless Israel. He says, though he, that's Israel, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. Right, the east wind here, reference to the Assyrians, who would come upon Israel with swiftness, cruelty, violence, but they would not come on their own. It says, the wind of the Lord shall come upon them from the wilderness. Right, meaning that Israel's judgment for sin would ultimately be of God. He would drive and use the Assyrians to judge them and to do so severely. And then it says, his springs shall become dry, his fountains shall be dried up. In other words, the land would be laid waste, destroyed. It says this is a reference to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, I believe it is at this time. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And the destruction would also mean the tearing down of Israel's houses, their dwelling places, which would mean they'd no longer have a home. They would cease to be a people, cease to be a nation because of their sin. Just like people who don't repent, they're going to cease to live a life of comfort. They're going to spend eternity in hell if they do not repent. Not only that, look at verse 16. It says, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. Again, that rebellion came in the form of calf worship, as we talked about earlier, specifically at Dan and Bethel. And then it says, they shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, their women with child ripped open. These are horrible, horrendously cruel actions that we're going to see that Assyria would inflict upon Israel. Right? It says they would take their infants, they would kill them in the most inhumane ways, dashing them down, throwing them to the with force onto the ground, onto rocks, causing them to be torn to pieces. Not unlike what they do today in the abortion mills around our country. Literally tearing the innocent babies, the helpless, to pieces. Then it says here, they would kill both mothers and their unborn babies by ripping open their womb. Why would they do this? Well, they would do this to put an end to the enemy, in this case to Israel, by making them unable to perpetuate their name, unable to give birth to future generations. And you got to wonder, why, Lord? Why would you use such cruel people to accomplish this judgment? Especially judgment upon a people whom he has chosen out of all the nations of the world to love. But that's the seriousness of sin, isn't it? We see that happening in our culture. You see, God has every right to completely obliterate mankind. Every one of us. He has every right to just wipe us off the face of the planet. Matter of fact, in Genesis 7, he did that. He did it, didn't he? With the exception of 8 people, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, God wiped out, he destroyed every living human being on the planet, and he did so without mercy. And in 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3, God commanded Saul and the Israelites to eradicate literally every Amalekite and to utterly destroy everything that belonged to them. Now, why would God command genocide of the Amalekites? That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, we don't fully understand why he would make such a command. Right? We don't have the mind of God. But we know that God is perfectly just, and he is holy, and that, as Isaiah 55:9 says, his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts, right? So we must be willing to trust him and have faith in him, even when we don't understand his ways. And we also know that the consequences of sin, both physical and spiritual, are very serious and can have, again, serious ramifications, devastating effects, right? For example, when God commanded Saul and Israelites to kill all the Amalekites, they disobeyed. And several hundred years later, a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, whom Saul spared, right, a descendant named Haman tried to exterminate the Jewish people. That's found in the book of Esther, right? So although we don't understand why God would judge for sin so harshly, we do know that, again, he is perfectly just. And we also need to remember and understand that any sin committed against the infinitely holy God is fully deserving of a punishment to an infinite degree. Right? Israel, in Hosea's day, they had robbed God of the worship and the glory that he alone deserved. And God, who again will not share his glory with another, would take what belonged to him. He would take the blood of those sacrifices which belonged to him, those sacrifices which were offered to idols, he would take those. Only the blood, the death that he would require would be that of faithless Israel. Right? So again, what we're seeing today here is this. Sin is very, very serious to holy God. No matter how big or little we may perceive sin to be, it is an infinite offense against an infinite God that requires an infinite, a sacrifice of infinite worth. And there is only one sacrifice of infinite worth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And all worship belongs to God. So, as we finish up this chapter, it'll be next week, Lord willing, which focused here on Israel's, or this book, I should say, this chapter, which focused on Israel's idolatry, can I ask this question? Are we, in any area of our life, to be honest with ourselves now, are we, in any area of our life, robbing God of the worship that he alone deserves? Are there any idols in our life that we have sacrificed to? Maybe the idol of money, possessions, personal pleasure, sleep. Where we take time away from God, time away from studying his word, from worshipful prayer, to seek and to strive after those things, or to commit actions which do not honor him? Are we doing that? Are we robbing God of the glory he alone deserves by filling our minds and focusing on those things which are not honoring to him? What are we filling our minds with? Are we robbing him of the glory he deserves by using the gift of speech, as we mentioned earlier, to tear down instead of building up? Or to sing his praises? Our God, folks, is a wonderful God. He is a loving God who is ready. He's willing to forgive the repentant heart which cries out to him. But he's also a perfectly just and holy God. who will and must punish for sin, as we've seen throughout this whole book now. But in our next lesson now, and we'll close with this, the final chapter, we're going to see one final example of the long-suffering, loving heart of our Lord as He gives one last call to repentance. What a wonderful God He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise You, honor You, glorify You for who You are. Lord, help us to truly understand that You are the infinitely holy God, which means that even when we commit the smallest sin, that we perceive to be small, it is an infinite offense. And we praise You, Father, for the fact that You have sacrificed Your Son, the one and only one who is of infinite worth, so that we might be saved from Your wrath. We thank You for giving us the gift of repentance and faith. And I pray that You would stir in our hearts to passionately and fervently pray for others to be saved. Pray for You to be glorified by the salvation of others. And that we would actually get out there and proclaim this good news. Thank You, Father. Open our eyes to understand who You are in a deeper way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.